Okay, this morning we are in Mark 10, 1 to 9. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not let us be blind in this world, how to live faithfully, how to navigate our lives in a way that honors you and protects us and gives the world an example of who you are through faithfulness and by example, by testimony, by being salt and light. And we ask that our hearts are opened and that we take this passage in light of the gospel to heart, and that we allow it to edify us and to have stronger marriages and to be closer to you and represent you, be more like Christ as we treasure these words in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are now in the fourth of five sermons on marriage. And we've taken a brief pause from Mark, and now we're back into it. And I've decided to contextualize marriage in the sermons leading up to this sermon because it's important. Mark's really fast. If we just blow right through the passage, it's not legalistic. The passage is not legalistic, but we can take it because it's so brief as being, well, here's the rules one and two, and we move on. But in light of all the previous three sermons, I hope we can just grasp all of those and then read this passage together through gospel glasses, as it were. As a quick recap, before sin entered our world, in the beginning, God created marriage as an institution between one man and one woman for life, with no divorce, for the purpose of our holiness, and to be a picture of the gospel. Marriage was created as an institution by God, defined by God, for his purposes and our blessing, the blessing of all of mankind. But sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, causing the fall of man. And now our personal sin affects all our relationships. And despite our faithlessness, God demonstrates his faithfulness. And we see this in Hosea's example. For those of us who know Hosea or were here for the Hosea sermon, we remember that God says, "Hey, Hosea, I'm going to use you as an example for me right now. Go and marry a prostitute." And then even in that marriage, she's serially adulterous. And then at the end of the main message, God says, "Hey, you know what? Go back to her. Purchase her again. Bring her back to yourself." And his whole point is, that's me and you, Israel. He says to his people, "Hey, I'm God. I'm faithful. You're not. But guess what? Though you're unfaithful, I'm going to marry you still. I'm going to purchase you back from your unfaithfulness. And that's who I am." God's revealing himself through Hosea. And because of his example, we know what our marriages should look like. And throughout all this, God continuously promised to defeat sin and marry us. God fulfilled and is fulfilling that promise through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God then revealed the mystery of marriage as instituted before the fall. It is a living picture of the gospel, of Christ and his bride, of God and his faithfulness. And we remember that from the first sermon of the series in Ephesians 5, where Paul writes out how marriage should look and the wives be like this and the husbands be like that. And then at the end, he just throws this huge theological bombshell on us. And he goes, hey, you remember Genesis 2:24 where it says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they should become one flesh? Here's the mystery of that verse. Marriage, that union, is a picture of the gospel itself, of Christ's relationship with this church. Therefore, it should be characterized by faithfulness because Christ is faithful. And then we are now empowered on this side of the cross to be faithful to God and our own marriages through the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes and lives in us at conversion. Like God demonstrated with Hosea, he's purchased his bride back to himself, and he has now inaugurated his kingdom. He has now married and is marrying us, his bride. And we're now all waiting for the consummation, the final consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb at Christ's second coming. Last Sunday, we saw how there are two types of people. There are the virgins who are ready and the virgins who are not. And those who were not ready, the virgins who didn't have their lamps ready and needed to go back and buy oil, and then they came back, but it was too late. The ones that were ready already went into the marriage supper and the door was shut. And though they knocked, Christ says, I don't know you. That's all to show that Christ, he's come and inaugurated his kingdom, meaning it has started. The kingdom of God has started in our lives, but it's not yet brought to full consummation and complete. God has started his aggressive offensive against the kingdom of Satan, and it will be complete when he comes back, and we will all be married to him. And that's weird to think about, especially for us men. God wants to marry you. That's a weird concept, but he's doing it. We will be consummated and joined to him, one flesh, as it were, forever, if you're a believer. And today, with all that context in mind, the main point that Jesus makes in this passage is divorce is a sin. Divorce is a sin. Back in here in verse 9, it says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That word, therefore, is the main point. What therefore God has brought together, let not man separate. Now, God created marriage in the Garden of Eden. And Scripture says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. King James says cleave. He shall hold fast. He shall cleave to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. It's a covenant that God is a witness to. Now listen, the one flesh union, that's not just some phrase. When husband and wife come together, there's a wedding night, and they become one flesh. They join together, and that is a one flesh union intended to be forever with one person. God's saying, hey, you're going to leave your family, each of you, and you're going to come together, and you will literally become one unit, one new relationship, creation. And from the one flesh, what comes from the one flesh? More flesh, babies, more image bearers of God. It's a whole new creation. And it's a covenant, marriage is a covenant that God is a witness to, and he will hold people accountable to it. And in Malachi chapter 2, 14 to 16, this is what the Lord says. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Marriage is a covenant that God expects us to be faithful to. And divorce violates God's commandments. It lies about his character, it distorts the gospel, and it stains the work of Christ in purchasing his bride. Because he did. Christ purchased us with his own life. There is no way around it. Marriage and divorce is woven literally into creation itself. It's like the earth or air or truth. It's there, and when it's violated, it sends ripples out into the world and into the relationships of those around us. It is a sin. It's like breaking truth. It's something that it's going to snap right back at you. There's no way out of marriage without sin and pain and death. Because sin brings death. So divorce breaks a piece of creation itself and sends ripples into the lives of those around it and into the world. And many thoughts are popping up right now. I know. That might sound like this. Yes, but what about this situation? What about that situation? Yes, but listen, as a minister of the gospel, I'm bound by the word of God, and the word of God absolutely nowhere prescribes or recommends divorce. It nowhere prescribes or recommends it. And divorce is never the intention of any failure in marriage. Every marriage has a failure. Every marriage, every spouse in a marriage has failures, and divorce is never the intention of a failure in marriage. And how can I say that? Why? Because what is marriage? It's a living picture of the gospel, and Christ never fails. He's never failed. Even when he died on a cross and it looked like he may have failed, guess what? He rose from the dead, and he gave us all free salvation. All those who choose and accept it for free. And if we are going to say the Bible recommends or the Bible prescribes divorce ever, then we have to say that the gospel itself can be broken or the gospel itself can't deliver in some way. But we know that not to be true. And the two are intricately connected. And that's why. To show the importance of marriage, to show and reflect the gospel all throughout our lives. Marriage is a picture of the gospel and of God's character, who is supremely faithful. And because divorce is a concession to the fallen nature of man. Divorce is in Scripture. Divorce is permitted in some places in Scripture because of a concession to our own sin, to our own fallen nature. That's why it's there. Look at verses 2 through 5. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Because of your hardness of heart. And in Matthew, it says, for any reason. If we read the other Gospels and try to paint a full picture, taking different pieces of the puzzle to paint the full picture of what's going on here, the Pharisees really asked Jesus, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" Basically, "I found an indecency in her," like in the Deuteronomy Scripture reading that we had this morning. It seems to suggest that you can just divorce your wife for any reason. You can get a divorce for any reason. And here in this passage, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to catch him teaching against the law of Moses. And Stan read the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. That's what they're citing here. They're saying, "Hey, the Bible, the law of Moses says that you can divorce your wife. Let's trap Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you guys ready? Can you divorce your wife for any reason?" And they thought he would say, "No, you can't." And then they say, "Aha! Got him. He's teaching against the word of God," and then they could kill him. That's what they're trying to do. Why? Because of their hardness of heart. Because of their sin. They ask Jesus, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, he wrote, we're going to cite some Corinthians verses here. And he Paul is writing to Corinth, and in Corinth, there is a super liberal idea of marriage. You can divorce and you can remarry as many times as you want. It's more of a social thing. People are very promiscuous. People are on the border, if not already in full polygamy there. And so we're going to see some of that context. But also, there's a major theology debate happening amongst the Jews at this time. There's two schools of thought. One is you can never get divorced, and the other is you can get divorced as much as you want. And they're in the context of that discussion. There's a rabbi teaching you can get divorced for whatever reason you want. And then there's another rabbi teaching, no, you can't. And so that's some of the theological discussion and context happening in this conversation. But what blows all of us away, or what should blow all of us away, is that Jesus, you know, he asks, what does Moses say? And they say, well, Moses says that we can do that. And he says, well, it's because of your sin that he said, that he gave that concession, that the word of God gave that concession. And then he reminds them, Jesus cites the pre-law, pre-Moses, pre-fall word of God. He says, look, hey, check this out. Before sin entered the world, before God gave the law to Moses, before you had the Ten Commandments, what does the word of God say? That marriage is between a man and a woman forever. And he cites the pre-fall, pre-law of Moses word of God to say and demonstrate that divorce is wrong. And he clearly states that divorce is a concession due to a hardness of heart. Jesus knows the word because he is the word. He knows the heart of God because he is God. And he is correcting them without falling into their trap. They're trying to use the word of God against him, and he uses it right back against them. So let's understand this in the light of the gospel. Divorce is a sin. God permitted it because of our own sin. But we are now enabled by God's own example of faithfulness and the Holy Spirit to be faithful in our marriages, and that is God's intention for us. With this in mind, we're going to see what permissible regarding divorce is. And Scripture does have categories for permissible divorce. But may we never read in these categories looking for it. That'll just show the sinfulness of our heart. We're like, I've talked to people who have wanted to divorce their spouse. Objectively, that's what they're searching for. And they try to make themselves and others believe that because my wife talked to a man, that's adultery. And then they're like, that's it. I can finally do it. I'm out. And they get a divorce and they think they're good because it's supposedly within the realm of permissible divorce in the Bible. And it's like, no, you just don't want to be married to her anymore. You want to sin. And you're trying to use the word of God to justify it, just like the Pharisees are right here. Let's use the word of God to trap Jesus so we can kill him. We do the same thing. Let's use the word of God to sin and try to get us to have a divorce. So sin is pervasive. It's all throughout us. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Now, divorce is permissible in two cases: sexual immorality and abandonment. First, sexual immorality. The term sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia. That's where we get the word pornography. Scripture identifies it as an action. Every time you see sexual immorality in the Bible, it'll have a list of actions right alongside of it. It's associated with fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and other things. It is any sexual act done outside the confines of biblical marriage. That's what sexual immorality is. For example, Jesus teaches that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intention has already committed adultery in their heart. In that passage in Matthew and Mark, Jesus is pointing out, hey, you got a sin problem. The problem is, like, even if you haven't acted on it, you still have sin that needs to be dealt with. You still have sin that needs to be redeemed. Now notice, he doesn't say that they already committed the action. He says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart, not in reality as an act. Therefore, regarding the permissibility of divorce, an act of sexual immorality must take place. Conversely, this means, for an example, that watching pornography or romantically talking to someone in a way that could lead to the sex act is not the act of adultery for the purpose of biblical divorce. Now, we must recognize that these acts may very well lead to the act of adultery. These sins may very well lead to the actual act of adultery. We must admit that they're sinful. We must admit that they're complicated. We must admit that they cause pain to our spouses when we do these things. But we must also recognize that they require pastoral counseling and confrontation, and the church should deal with them appropriately, even all the way to the point of church discipline if necessary. Now, we can recognize all of these things, all of these truths, all of these pains, but we also must recognize that they don't permit divorce in and of themselves. A sin is an action. It is a choice that we make and we do. We can sin by choosing to lust, but the Bible doesn't say if someone lusts, you can divorce them. We would all be divorced. We would all be eligible for divorce. The Bible says if somebody commits the act of sexual immorality, divorce is permitted. That may be hard to hear, but remember, we're bound by Scripture. And these strict requirements on marriage and divorce serve to protect the sanctity of marriage and the sanctification of spouses, particularly in cultures where divorcing for any reason is the norm, ours. We have no-fault divorce. I read this past month that there's a celebrities that were married, and they had kids together. Their kids are old, and now they're like, well, we're just done. Like, our kids are raised. We're just going to move on with our lives now. That's how our culture elevates divorce. It elevates marriage to whatever you want, whenever you want it. We get to define marriage in our own culture. Which leads to another biblical principle that must be applied in such a situation. Scripture never recommends or prescribes divorce. It only permits it. And as we learned in Sunday school, Scripture teaches everywhere to live a life of constantly forgiving one another. It's several of the principles in the spiritual warfare in the family class, constantly having attitudinal forgiveness, constantly wanting forgiveness, constantly seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, to never be bitter, to never let the enemy get a stranglehold or a foothold in your life of bitterness, because then that just spreads into more anger, and then that leads to sin, and then that sin spreads into the relationships around you, and it needs to be cut off. As Jesus has already taught this in Mark, cut sin out. If your hand is sinning and causing you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's really strong language to say, stop sin in your life. And how can you stop sin in your life in the midst of marital struggle? Constantly seek reconciliation and forgiveness and never give bitterness a foothold. That's how you do it. As it says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness breaks the stranglehold that the enemy gets in our lives. It frees us up to love again. It frees us to love again. As Robert Jones says, the rule of thumb default response for Christians should be to overlook offenses. Even the purpose of church discipline, which often gets a bad rap, the idea of church discipline, but it's in Scripture. The purpose of church discipline is the restoration, forgiveness, and sanctification of the person who's sinning. That's its purpose. The intent, the purpose behind it all is say, hey, we want you to be saved and you're demonstrating to us that you aren't. Or we want you to be sanctified and you're demonstrating to us that you aren't because you're living in unrepentant sin. But the purpose of all confrontation of sin, the purpose of seeking reconciliation and forgiveness is for the good of all. It's for the witness of the church. And so people driving down the street don't look at our church and say, those Christians, they're awful. They're hating each other. They're fighting each other. They have bitterness. They're constantly splitting. They're constantly moving around to other churches because they just can't stand each other. May we never be a witness like that in our community. We must protect the witness of the gospel by being faithful like Christ and submitting to him. And so what that means, here's what all this means. According to Scripture, before a divorce can happen due to adultery, deliberate, church-facilitated reconciliation must be attempted and then fail. You can't be like the person I described earlier and be looking for a reason to divorce. I could probably make that a category, and then you divorce. You shouldn't be seeking it out. Before a divorce can biblically happen, due to sexual immorality, for an example, deliberate church-facilitated reconciliation must be attempted, and then it must fail. It must be demonstrated that reconciliation is not possible. Further detailed scenarios of this can't be treated here in a sermon, just for time and to the nature of what a sermon is. But one example would be that, let's say a couple are married, one commits adultery, but they've refused to repent of their adultery. That is an irreconcilable marriage. You try to counsel them, you try to do church discipline with them, you pray for them, but it proves that the person who's the adulterer continues to live in adultery, continues to cheat on their spouse. That would be an example of saying, okay, reconciliation is impossible, they won't repent. And then you can pursue the permissible divorce. The second exception for divorce is abandonment. So sexual immorality and abandonment. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is addressing a marriage situation that Jesus didn't explicitly teach on, which is abandonment. And this is 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul is applying biblical principles and wisdom we previously discussed of sanctification, forgiveness, reconciliation, to teach that should a believer in a marriage with an unbeliever, or should a believer be in a marriage with an unbeliever, they ought not to divorce if the unbelieving spouse will stay with them. That doesn't say marry an unbeliever. It says if you happen to be married to an unbeliever. This happened to my brother. He married an unbeliever while an unbeliever, and then God saved him 2 months later. And what Scripture is saying here is, Robbie, don't divorce her. If she's willing to be in a marriage with you, remain in the marriage. God's called us to peace, and that's a peaceful marriage when you both consent to be married. So he's applying biblical principles here to teach that should a believer be in a marriage with an unbeliever, they ought not divorce if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay with them. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage after, again, remember, after reasonable church-facilitated reconciliation attempts have failed, the believer is not required to remain in a state of futile reconciliation attempts forever. Okay, we all understand this. If you get saved, or let's say you were saved and then you got married to an unbeliever and you didn't really know, you were under-discipled or something, and then you're in a situation, however it happened, that you're married to an unbeliever, the Bible's saying, hey, don't sin again by divorcing. It's still a marriage, whether it's a believer and a believer or a non-believer and a non-believer, a believer and a non-believer, okay? So consent to live with them. If they consent to live with you, you should live with them. Why? Maybe they'll be saved. Maybe you guys, through your faithful example, living in a marriage, constantly going to church, maybe your husband, maybe your wife is an unbeliever, will be saved. But regardless, don't divorce. So these passages also define for us what abandonment is. It says refusing to remain in the marriage or not consenting to live together. That's what abandonment is. Conversely, this means that emotional or communicative or other types of abandonment do not fit this criteria. Again, Because marriage, what's its purpose? It's for the sanctification of each person. It's for the holiness of each spouse. And in the case of maybe you're married to an unbeliever, their actual salvation through you living out and being faithful to the gospel. And that's hard to hear in our culture too. That emotional abandonment, whatever that is not abandonment for the reason or purpose for the permissibility of a divorce. Some of us might think, what if a believing spouse abandons me? Is that a category which I'm locked into because though they've abandoned me, they're a believer? Does that mean I can divorce them because they are a believer? I can't divorce them because they are a believer. And that's where church discipline comes in. Because if a Christian church member attempts to divorce their spouse for any reason, and by any reason I mean not a biblically permissible reason, that person is sinning. And in order to continue in pursuing a divorce and getting a divorce, at some point the church, as we discussed in Sunday school about spiritual warfare and the church's living in a church and how the church is to interact with our marriages and things, if somebody is divorcing their spouse for a biblically unpermissible reason, as a church member, the church should confront that sin. Now, if they're not a member of the church has no authority over people that aren't members of it. But they do over people who claim to be believers, who are members of the church, but then continue in sin. And what would happen is the church would either, they would eventually get to a point where they would say, hey, the elders get together, the deacons get together, and they say, you know what? This person is continuing an unrepentant pursuit of unbiblical divorce. They have been counseled. They have been prayed for. We've been dealing with this for the past year. We're going to excommunicate them. That's harsh, right? But that's the end state of church discipline, is to excommunicate somebody. Paul says to give them over to Satan for the purification of their flesh, basically, in hopes that they return, in hopes that being kicked out of the church's fellowship is enough to convict them of the severity of their sin, and they come to repentance and come home. That's its point. If a Christian church member attempts to divorce their spouse for any reason at all, as the Pharisees are questioning about, meaning not a biblical reason, then the church should pursue counseling and church discipline with that spouse. Should that spouse continue in the sin of abandonment without repentance, the church discipline procedure teaches to excommunicate that person, and it says, Jesus says in Matthew 18:17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Thus, the church can determine with high probability that this person isn't a believer at all, which would imply that that person's not a believer and they've abandoned you. Therefore, you're not enslaved to that marriage if you've been abandoned. That's what the church does, brothers and sisters. We don't grant anybody salvation. We're like an embassy. Like when I was in South Korea, when I was stationed there, I didn't have a passport. So I went to the U.S. Embassy in Korea, and they gave me a passport. You know what they did? They recognized my citizenship as a U.S. citizen and gave me a passport. That embassy didn't grant me U.S. citizenship. I had it. Likewise, what the church does is they recognize people's citizenship in heaven. They don't grant it because our church doesn't grant people salvation. Only Christ grants people salvation. Amen? So, if someone's living as an unrepentant unbeliever is living, like the Bible describes them, we eventually get to the point where we just say with humility and with love and with sorrow and weeping that I'm sorry, but we can't recognize you as a citizen of the kingdom. And that's what church discipline is. It's not condemning that person to hell. It's just us saying, you know, we can't recognize you as a citizen of the kingdom because you don't look like one. Now, they're free after excommunication to pursue church membership somewhere else or to repent and return. That's all an open, wide door. But in such a case, the believing spouse that has been abandoned is still set free from that marriage by a permissible divorce. Now, to add some more perspective from Scripture that might surprise us is the teachings on the lust of the flesh. Now, we've talked a lot about permissibility of divorce, the intention of marriage, things like that. But God is the source of all good gifts. He is the giver of all good things. But we, because of our sin, can and do often lust after good things. Now, this might be weird to hear also. It might go against our cultural programming. But we can often lust after good things in and of themselves, making them functional gods. That's weird to think, right? There are good things that God says are good things, like marriage and family. But we can be idolatrous in seeking out marriage and family. We can lust after good things in and of themselves, making them functional gods. We can lust after a good godly spouse in a way that becomes idolatrous. We can have evil desires for good things because we want them too much. You can want a good thing more than you want God. You can want a good thing more than you want God. Natural desires for good things are meant to exist subordinate to our desire to please the giver of those good things. And modern psychology assumes that we have desires that are just hardwired in us. We have desires that are hardwired, unchangeable, and morally neutral needs. You might have heard this term used as felt needs. We have felt needs. It's everywhere in the Five Love Languages book. You have felt needs. You got a love tank, and your love tank can only be full by the way that you understand love. And the way that you understand love is basically people doing things for you all the time in hopes that you do things back for them. That's not love. That's a, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That love can only last as so far as it's reciprocal. And then if your love tank isn't full, however you perceive that, then you think that that's grounds for some type of infidelity or divorce, and it's not. But modern psychology uses all these terms like felt needs. But our desires are not a given. Our desires are choices. We choose to desire. We choose to act on desires. But when you're born again and the Holy Spirit's in your heart, you don't have to be that way anymore. You can choose the things of God and not the things that are of your lusts. And as David Powelson says, who wouldn't want good health, financial comfort, a loving spouse, good kids, success on the job, kind parents, tasty food, a life without traffic jams, control over circumstances? Yet cravings for these things lead to every sort of evil. The things people desire are delightful as blessings received from God, but terrible as rulers. They make good goods, but bad gods. Now, what do I mean by bringing this up? Regarding your marriage, regarding our marriages, we can lust after control of our marriages. We can lust for a godly spouse. We can lust for sexual fulfillment in marriage. We can lust for a gentle, kind, submissive, and clear communicating spouse. We can lust for a financially stable spouse. And in so doing, we're being idolatrous. We're creating functional gods that we hold above the true giver of these things. Imagine the irony. We're lusting after things that only God can give, and we're elevating those things only God can give above God. And we're trying to seek them for ourselves. We're trying to say, hey, God, giver of all things, I love these things that you give, but you know what? I want that thing that you give more than I want you. And what that does is that sets up expectations that are unrealistic and sin in our heart. And we look at our spouse and we say, you're not what I want. Even though what you want's good, you want it more than you want God. And when our marriage is hard and thoughts of divorce creep into our minds, a good counselor will ask you and ask your spouse, why do you fight? Why do you fight? What brings you in? Why are you guys fighting? And the answer is often not because my wife or because my husband. It's because of something in you. It's because of something in us. And that's sin. Look, getting married takes two, and getting divorced takes two. Because of our lust of the flesh, because of our functional gods, we think the answer may be to actually commit a sin, divorce, and to separate our marriage from the only true giver of the things that we're lusting for. It's highly likely that a contributing factor to every divorce is the sinful lusting after a good thing. But divorcing your marriage from the true giver of those good things is not the answer. Your sanctification is the answer. And the marriage you're in exists for your sanctification. And to say, I love God, I love Christ, I love the good gifts that only He gives, and then rip your marriage out from under the umbrella of the good giver of the gifts, and then to act like you're still faithful to God while you rip your marriage out from God and you slander His name. Look, more sin is not the answer to sin. You can't meet fire with fire, as the phrase goes, right? You can't fight fire with fire. And when fire enters our marriages and we say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hit it with more fire. Divorce. It's more sin. It's more sin. It's more sin. It's never going to stop. We must repent. We must seek reconciliation and forgiveness with each other constantly. For instance, God says for husbands to lead, love, and lay down their lives for their wife, to live with her in an understanding way and treat her gently. For wives, it says to submit to and respect your husbands. But when we are idolatrous for a certain type of spouse, a spouse that's characterized or does X, Y, or Z, then we will sin when that idolatrous desire expresses itself by not leading, by not loving, by not being gentle and understanding, by not submitting or respecting, and by divorcing. And thus we sin against God because we'd rather serve our own functional gods even though they're good things. So examine your contribution to marital problems by examining your desires and behaviors in light of Scripture. As Pallison also says, behavioral sins demand a horizontal resolution and vertical repentance. That's a fancier, more academic way of saying you can't fight fire with fire. Some believers who have been divorced might be discouraged, and that's totally understandable. But listen, there's only one unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin: blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Conversely, that means that divorce, though it's grievous, it's forgivable. It's forgivable. There is a high, very high standard biblically for marriage. But the divorce that happens because of our sin is forgivable. And how do you repent from divorce? Don't get divorced again. How do you repent from sexual immorality? Don't do sexual immorality. How do you repent from lying? You don't lie. How do you repent from divorce? You stop getting divorced. And if you're in a situation that permits it, you seek reconciliation with your ex-spouse. For some scenarios, this means seeking to reconcile the marriage that was broken itself. And for other situations, that means seeking to reconcile just the relationship with that person generally, relationally. Keeping in mind that repenting cannot include sin. So I was talking to a young man this week that thought, maybe he thought, that by divorcing his previous wife and remarrying, he's locked in continuous unrepentant sin as long as he's married to his second spouse. It's not true. You can't repent from divorce and remarriage by continuing to divorce and remarry. If you're in a second marriage, it's a marriage still, okay? It is a marriage. And you can't divorce and remarry. That's what Deuteronomy says. That passage in Deuteronomy says, hey, if a guy divorces a wife and he marries another man, and that man, that second marriage, says, hey, I'm going to divorce you, and he divorces her, and then she goes back to her first husband, it's an abomination. You can't repent by sinning more. So keep that in mind. As a final note of application, the Bible teaches a lot on humility and forgiveness, weeping with those who weep, and understanding the damage of sin. For those of us who are not divorced, may we not have a spirit of judgment and condemnation on those who have. I'm going to say that one more time. May we never have a spirit of condemnation and judgment on those who have been divorced. Remember, our goal is each other's sanctification and holiness. Our goal is for each and every one of us to finish the race and meet Jesus Christ, where He tells us, good and faithful servant. We can't judge each other and condemn each other, which is a sin, ironically, at other people's sin. And I'm speaking within our own body, within the church. We can be living in awful marriages, terrible, ungodly marriages, being terrible spouses, and we can be looking down on or judging those who have been divorced while our own marriages are tarnishing the gospel and tarnishing God's example. May it never be. Look, there are first and only marriages that can pale in comparison to second marriages that are honoring Christ in their walk. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not judge with unrighteous judgment. Let us always be forgiving and reconciling with each other. And remember, God is faithful. Confess your sins to him, and he's gracious to forgive. He's demonstrated himself faithful in his marriage to us, the adulterers, against God. And he's going to consummate that marriage with those who are his in the end. You have the Holy Spirit living in you as your seal, as your insurance of salvation and the ability to repent and repent and repent and become more and more like Christ. You are empowered to remain faithful in marriage and in your relationship with Christ because he's doing it for you. You're empowered to be faithful, forgiving, and selfless in your marriage. And always remember that Christ himself says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So don't be caught in this, I've been divorced or I've been remarried whole, where you think you're inescapably being able to be, like the man I was talking to, I think he believes that he is just going to have to be locked in to sin the rest of his life, because in order to be in this remarriage, he's sinning. But in order to divorce, he's sinning. And I think it was killing him on the inside. But that's not the case. Christ forgives all sin because he has the power to, because it was granted to him, because he paid for it. And the unrepentable sin, that is rejection of Christ forever. That is attributing Christ's work to Satan. It's a heart issue. It's a hardened heart that's so hard that you can't go to Christ at all. You've hardened your heart. That's what the unforgivable sin is. And it's unforgivable because obviously anybody who rejects Christ or attributes Satan's work to God's work, there's no hope for that person unless they repent and believe. Repentance of the unforgivable sin is stop not believing and start believing. So unless you are committing the unforgivable sin, remember, brothers and sisters, divorce and remarriage is forgivable, and you can honor Christ in doing it.